Let's find the book of Philippians. If you'll do that, I'll sure appreciate it. And I'm excited to be with you again this morning, and also appreciating the fact that some of you have attended and a number of you have prayed for the meetings there at Tri-City. The Lord certainly has been guiding and blessing and turning people's lives around. And so you just keep praying for us, please, if you will. And I am enthusiastic and optimistic about our future. I'm talking about the right wing of the Christian family, talk about fundamentalism. I'm looking forward to a new era of aggressive, revivalistic fundamentalism that will evangelize the world. And I mean that. And I really think that, maybe you think I'm nuts, but my little visit here, I have a chance to address leaders in an era where I may not actually be able to live through that whole era with you, but a wonderful era of refreshing and of God bringing his people back to where he always intended us to be and using us as the light of the world. And you're going to be a part of it. I'm really excited about that. Now we're going to Philippians chapter 2. I love Brother Beal. I love Brother Comfort. And I love Brother Scoville. I love the way he directs the singing. I was so happy we were changing that word back to school days. That's the way I learned it way back in the days of Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody. I'm kidding. I don't go back that far. But school days all done. Heaven will open and Jesus will come. I really like that. But I know what he was doing. He was trying to get college students to sing with enthusiasm. And the concept of school days all done always brings enthusiasm to kids in school. At least I realize that that's what his motivation was. I'm a pretty funny guy, aren't I? Okay, let's get down to the scripture. Philippians chapter 2. Would you go all the way down to verse 17? Paul writes, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice in service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trusted the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." Now we're reading here a very remarkable book in the Bible and a paradoxical book in the Bible. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were inspired epistles written from the dungeon in Rome. In his first imprisonment, God had him write these books. Philippians was written from prison, but it's about joy and rejoicing. As a matter of fact, rejoice and joy, words like that, are found more perverse in Philippians than any other book in the Bible. What a remarkable book. Take a look at where we read. Verse 17. "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Wait a minute. Do you know what he's talking about in verse 17? The possibility of him dying. He said, if my life comes to an end, if they execute me this time, and it's for your faith, I rejoice in that. Remarkable, paradoxical book about joy, rejoicing, and in verse 19, comfort. And we're reading a very powerful, transforming chapter in the book of Philippians, the second chapter. The subject is actually lowliness of mind. Be sure to read to the first three verses to understand the subject of the chapter. And lowliness of mind is taught to us and also shown to us by great examples. The first example is the great example of Jesus Christ himself, verses 4 down through. You know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. A great doctrinal passage about our Lord's humiliation. And yet, it's in the context of teaching Christians what is called lowliness of mind. And after that phenomenal example of Christ himself, he uses himself as an example. That's why he brings up the possibility of his death and that he would rejoice to die for Christ and for them. And then he gives two more examples, one of which I want to talk about. He told them about his number one co-worker. This man is number one. I have nobody like him. Now, that's quite a statement to make when you realize who his co-workers were. Matter of fact, if you took the time, you could sit down in just a short time this afternoon and look over Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon and see who was with him when he made that statement. A great list of great men, including Mark and Luke. You know, the apostles were responsible for giving us the New Testament scriptures, but only five of them actually wrote books other than Paul, five of the original 12. And then two men who were not apostles were prophets who were inspired of God to write books of the New Testament. You know who they were? Mark and Luke, companions of Paul. But he went right past Mark and Luke, used of God to write inspired scripture. And he says, here's my number one man. Who is it? Verse 19. Timothy. He's number one. Look at verse 20 and see why. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Now look up here. When I was 25 years old, the Lord put me as senior pastor. It's hardly anything senior about a guy who's 25 years old. At a large country church, the Juniata Baptist Church, they had just had a big split, so they weren't as large as they used to be. But at 25 years old, I had a staff. I had assistant pastors. I had a man who was called assistant to the pastor. We had a Christian school, secretaries, janitors, Christian school teachers. From 25 years old on, I've had a staff. And besides that, like every pastor, I had faithful workers who were not paid or on the payroll, but they were people who served the Lord and with my leadership, worked with me in the work of the Lord there at Juniata Baptist Church. And I'm going to tell you something. You find out pretty quick that not all co-workers are created equal. See, you can go on a church staff and be a blessing or a blight. You can be a co-worker and be effective or be worthless or somewhere in between. And you know what made Timothy so valuable? He cared. He says, I'm going to send Timothy to you while I'm locked up to find out how things are going there at Philippi. I don't have anybody like him. He's my number one co-worker. He will go and do what I ask him to do. But more than that, he cares. You know, you can work for someone and do your job. I mean, to the T. And you can be sent on an assignment, and let's say you're an assistant pastor or a staff member. You can say, yes, sir, pastor. I'll do just what you say. Put on an assignment to check on a sick person, go to the hospital, or maybe even resolve a problem. But real problems, generally, the pastor has to handle himself. But you can be given a job. And I want you to straighten out the problem that happened in junior church last week. And you can be the kind of a guy who does exactly what you say. No more. But no less. And you can come back and say, Pastor Flanders, I said and did exactly what you said. But I tell you what, there's a gigantic difference between a guy like you and a guy you can send who cares. That's not talking about education or intelligence or in talent. It's all about your heart. He cares. Cares what happens to the church. Cares what happens to that family. Cares about the mess we had in junior church. Cares, cares. That's what made him number one. But there was a reason why Timothy, above all the rest, cared. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Now, there are two things there that have everything to do with whether or not you and I are effective in the ministry. Dear Lord, teach us. Teach us from your words. Teach us from Timothy. Teach us, Lord, at this stage of our life, what it is that makes a disciple of Jesus Christ helpful, effective, and powerful for you. May, Lord, we see things different, and may we yield to you in a way that will make us now and in the future effective. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Timothy was an effective co-worker because of whom he forgot and whom he followed. Now, whom does he forget? He forgot himself. The others sought their own. Now, they were in the ministry. They probably would have had an REV in front of their name. And they were admired, and in many ways, the ministry is a self-sacrificing job. But I'm going to tell you, Paul gave us a lot of insight to see that among any group of ministers, reverends, most have self in the middle of it. But not Timothy. He forgot about himself. Evan Roberts, the evangelist, best known of the Welsh Revival, at one point, I'm not going to quote it word for word, said that self-denial is the first principle of Christianity. Now, he wasn't talking about the gospel, but he was talking about the Christian life, no doubt. The Lord Jesus said, if you will come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Did you know ministry really isn't a career? What am I doing in college? Why am I paying tuition if this isn't a career? Well, there's a sense in which it's a source of income. But basically, you know what it is? The outworking of discipleship. It's really all about, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? And there are people in the ministry at all kinds of levels who are educated and talented, and they have a pretty good career and may be looked up to and may be able to do some good. But I'll tell you something. When you meet the genuine article, a real follower and lover of Jesus Christ in the ministry, that man or woman is going to have an impact. Self-denial is right up front. You know, the simplest way to think of self-denial is telling yourself no. Did you know you can tell yourself no? Now, I like to hear testimonies, and so do you, about people who were delivered from some awful thing. Like somebody might say, I tell you, I had this many drinks a day, and I was a drunk. And then, you know, when I stumbled into a rescue mission or a church, or this man who I worked with talked to me about Christ, and I received Jesus Christ on that day, and you know what? I immediately lost my taste for alcohol. And you know what? I didn't want to drink anymore, and I haven't drunk a drop since that day, and about then we would all say amen. And I'm glad to hear those kind of testimonies. Or, you know what? I dropped the cancer stick. I'm sorry to say this in North Carolina, but I gave up tobacco. And you know what? I didn't even want it anymore. After God took over my life, I didn't want it anymore, and that's fine. But did you know that it's all right for a Christian to give something up they want? Did you know if he didn't take the craving away, you can still say no to yourself? God doesn't have to do some kind of thing in you that makes it so you don't want to anymore. Did you know you can tell yourself no? We live in a day and age when a lot of people are given the idea that life is basically about you and I floating helplessly down some kind of a stream or into a whirlpool. And it has to do with our background. It has to do with our DNA. That's what we are. No! Did you know that you can tell yourself no? You can say, you know what, I feel like sleeping in today. And maybe some days you should sleep in, but you know what you can do? You can say, you're not sleeping in, you lazy bum. Get up! Did you know you can do that? How many of you knew you could do that? Did you know sometimes you might feel like punching your sister in the face? I did that a few times. I never hit her, but I felt like it a few times. Did you know if you had a violent impulse, you could tell yourself no? Especially with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Self-denial. Forsaking all, including yourself. Did you know that self is at the call, at the core, excuse me, self is at the core of a monster. There are monsters out there. Now, I haven't been around the news enough to get all the information about the guy who killed at least a dozen people in Washington, D.C. yesterday. But we all know stories of monsters one way or another. You know what's at the core of a monster? Selfishness. Now, you remember that passage. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says that we should know that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And incidentally, the last days are right now. And they didn't start in 1948. When you read 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll find that Paul, writing to Timothy, was saying that the last days were in their day. He says, perilous times shall come. Now, we've heard a lot of sermons from that passage, but do you know what perilous means? Perilous does not mean bad. In the last days, perilous, bad times shall come. No. Perilous doesn't mean bad. It means dangerous. You know, if I were to go on a voyage somewhere and a storm came up, I might come back and I might say, well, we made it to shore, but that was a perilous voyage. And perilous means it's dangerous. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. And then the list, covetous boasters, all this selfish stuff. A self-oriented person becomes a monster. And there's no telling how bad you'll be. A number of years ago, it became very popular to encourage self-esteem and self-love. I heard sermons where preachers said, you have to love yourself before you can love anybody else. You know what? You can't really find that in a correct exegesis of the Bible. Self-love is bad news. And you know what? To be effective for Christ, I'm going to have to forget about myself. I'm talking about forget about yourself. Forget about yourself. If you don't, you'll be perverted. You will be an imitation of the real thing, but you'll never be the real thing. At some point, you have to forsake all, including yourself. You have to deny yourself and follow Jesus. And it has to do with forget yourself. And yet in that passage, it ends up saying that the self-oriented people have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Which, among other things, tells me that the self-oriented people are also found in the religious realm. And I've been in the ministry for a while, the professional ministry. Now I'm 65. I'd have to think of how many years I've been since I was ordained. I was ordained in 1971. You figure that out. And I can tell you, self can be a big part of the life of a man in the ministry. And I want you to have this in your head. Our motivation. Now, we all have the highest motivations, the highest goals and reasons to do and be what we are. But you know what? It comes in disguises. And we don't notice it right away unless we ask the Holy Spirit to help us to detect when self rises to the top, even in our motivations. Why am I doing this? Why am I going to accept that offer and that opportunity and not that one? Why will I not do that? Why did I say that? Oftentimes, it's self. I was at a conference a few years ago. Christian people, this is one of the many fundamental conferences across the country. Christian people came from everywhere, and a lot of us were preachers. And since I and this guy from Kansas, we both knew we were going to be there, I said, we had to meet about something, and I said, let's get together at the conference. And we said we would. One morning, a pastor got up, not a dynamic, famous barn burner, but a pastor that I know personally. He decided to take the whole morning and talk to us about self in the ministry, using Simon Peter. And he was ruthless. Savage. And you know, the conference had a remarkable effect. That year I would meet people who had been to that conference with me. And every time I would meet someone, I remember thinking of a guy I met in Indianapolis. He said, were you at the blog conference this year? I said, yeah. And I knew what he was going to say. It was different than a conference. It wasn't going to hear different people preach and see how good their sermon was. It was not about being dazzled. It was as if all week long Jesus Christ was dealing with his people. And we all remembered that morning. And the man was not morose, sad. He was accurate and told in a very transparent way how he had discovered through trials. You know, it's amazing how many things you'll learn about yourself when you go through a trial. How important self had been to him in the ministry. And you know what? When he was through, I'm going to tell you, we were slain dead on the floor. And it was very quiet. He finished the sermon, and there was music played, and we were on our faces. That afternoon was the appointed time for me to meet with my preacher friend from Kansas. And when we went to sit down about a matter that we were supposed to talk about, he said, Brother Flanders, he said, I got men with me from the church. I told them that absolutely everything he said this morning was me. All the ways I had wrapped the ministry around me. I'd done it too. He said, Brother Flanders, I'm going to go home and resign. I'm going to tell our congregation I have not been a true minister of Jesus Christ. And you know what? After we talked a while, I stopped him and I said, whatever you do, don't resign. Do you know what? They have got the best preacher they've ever had because of what just happened to you. Self. Motivation. Worry. Did you know worry is all about self? The Lord said, take no thought. Don't worry about what you're going to put on, what you're going to eat. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, which is another way of saying, seek the will and cause of Christ first and forget about yourself. And it really is. You know that in Philippians chapter 4, it tells you to be worried, careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Studying that verse, which has had a phenomenal effect on my life ever since I was a teenager, I came to realize that there's a very slight difference between worry and prayer. He says, worry about nothing, pray about everything. Here's the difference. When I worry, I talk to myself. What's going to happen to me? What am I going to do about that? What if that happens? And you know what? It doesn't do you any good. And you know what? Suddenly it makes you more and more selfish. Have you ever had a friend approach you one morning when you're really down because you're worried about a problem? I tell you what, he might as well stay away from you. Maybe I'm different than you are. But I tell you what, I'm not exactly a good guy to talk to when my mind is consumed with worry. Like, yeah, right, okay, I'll talk to you later. Not very polite. Living in a world that revolves around me. Why? Because I'm a very proud and selfish man? No, because I'm worried. Don't you remember the Lord Jesus said that two things will choke the word that's been preached to us? One of them is the cares of this world. That's not about worldliness. It's about worry. In the ministry, self can sap your power in worry, suffering. Did you know that the cross, when Jesus said, take up your cross, was not a religious symbol? It certainly isn't something you'd wear around your neck. The cross was an instrument of death, a cruel form of execution. He startled them when he said, take up your cross. That means it would be like saying, go to the gallows. Stand up at the firing squad and follow me. And among other things, it means sufferings. Read in the epistles of Paul, including Philippians, how often he says, I'm suffering the sufferings of Christ. And did you know if you'll follow Jesus Christ, you'll suffer them all? Rejection, false accusation, physical pain, sacrifice for his church, the same sufferings more than once. He called it the fellowship of his sufferings. I was on vacation once. That's a good time to get selfish, incidentally. But I was on vacation and with my family and having a good time, and I was away from home, and we were going to be pretty close to a church where a friend of mine was the pastor. And I had never been there to hear him preach, but I thought this will be good. We'll plan on going there. So like I said, sometimes on vacation, you know, it's a good time to get kind of selfish. And I thought I had been through some awful things. You know, us people in the ministry, we can become very graphic in our description of how we have been through the mill. I had a man who was going to retire from his business, and he wanted to be a pastor in retirement. That was an interesting thing. He'd been taking a mail order Bible course. He was a really good man. And he was wondering if when he retired next year, maybe I could get him into some country church somewhere. And I remember I said this before I even thought about it. But I said, look, I said, if that's God's will and you can help people, that'll be a good thing. But I want to warn you, the pastorate is a meat grinder. When I said that, I thought, what did you just say? Some of you know what I mean. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And I love being a pastor, but I'm going to tell you, there is suffering. And I thought I was going through some suffering on this vacation. And Sunday morning, my pastor friend was doing a series on the sufferings of Christ. And he cleverly put up on a screen photographs taken in the Holy Land of some of the locations of the suffering. And I remember one of the places, I've been under the Holy Land twice, and I'd seen this, the very place they found it where he was beaten and crowned with thorns. And then a reference was made, and my mind was traveling through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to the time when they laid Jesus Christ down on the cross, and the soldiers offered him a mixture of myrrh. And that mixture, friends, was a painkiller. Now, these hardened soldiers had crucified many men. And they didn't have mercy on criminals that they had to crucify. But you know, even these hard men had enough compassion to give the guy a painkiller before what he was about to go through. And have you read it? When he was laying on the cross of wood, they were about to nail him to that cross. They put the painkiller to his tongue. The Bible says he refused it. Our Lord was saying, I want to suffer all the consequences of their sins. I don't want any relief. And I remember how my heart was smitten. And the invitation came, and I didn't care if anybody else went forward. I grabbed my wife's hand. I said, we're going to the front. And I got down on my knees. And I said, Lord Jesus, because of what you've done for me, I will no more shrink back as a coward from suffering your sufferings.
and I'll quit crying out for relief. Because you know what? Self ruins the ministry. And it can creep in during suffering. It can creep in distraction. You know, we got to keep our eyes focused on what God has given us and gifted us to do. And men and women can be distracted. And I'm not preaching against hobbies and recreation. Recreation is recreation. So let's get ourselves recreated to get back to the work. But men and women in the ministry in one way or another can be distracted from their real work by self. What they like to do, what their background is, what they enjoy. Watch out. And you know what else? Sometimes you'll be criticized. Have you ever known of a preacher to be criticized? Don't look at me like that. And the devil has his guns on missionaries and pastors and evangelists. But I want to tell you something. I didn't have to go through that very much in the pastorate. I'm really thankful that I didn't, but I did a couple of times. And one of the hardest situations to be in, to stay spiritual, is in the mode of self-defense. If you want to see how awkward that is, read 2 Corinthians, where Paul was being attacked wrongfully, and he was trying to help the Corinthians handle it by defending himself. But he's awkward, even though the words are divinely inspired. You ever read that? He says, "You have made me a fool for glorying." That's what a fool does. And self-defense is pretty close to glorying. Like somebody will say, "You know what he said?" And what you know is, "I didn't say that." You know what's wrong with him? And your mind goes, "That's not what's wrong with me. There are things wrong with me." But that's a lie. And you know what? The mode of self-defense is really hard to stay on the right track with the Lord, where your mind is all day long. That's not me. I'm upright. I'm loving. I'm compassionate. I'm forgiving. I am deep in the Word. I am spiritual. I'm not carnal. You know what? That guy's wrong. And Paul himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was awkward in a mode of self-defense. But you know what's wrong with it? It can bring self up. Where so much of the ministry now has to do with me. And whether I'm vindicated. And it ruins it. It ruins it. It really does ruin it. And the only answer is this. Forget about yourself. Literally forget about yourself. Just forget about yourself. Forget about yourself. Forget about yourself. Forget about yourself. You'll be a better husband. You'll be a better wife. You'll be a better Christian. Forget about yourself. Forget about yourself. Forget about yourself. Forget about yourself. What will happen to me? What will they say of me? Who cares? Will it never be known who I really was or what I did? Who cares? Doesn't matter. The will of God, the work of God, the glory of Christ. Forget about yourself. Forget about yourself. That's who Timothy was. All the others sought their own. But he sought the things of Jesus Christ. Whom did he follow? Jesus Christ. And there in the chapter, and I'm going to wind this up, you see what the following of Christ did for him. Verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." You know what we're reading about? We're reading about Jesus Christ, the example of lowliness of mind. He was the highest of the high. He is God. But he made himself of no reputation. His reputation went right out the window. And he became a servant. Took on the form of a servant, which is a man. Did you know a human being, his physical body is created to serve and work? He became a servant. Have you gone down that far? I think I'm talking to kids at a Bible college who have never come down to servanthood. You know, maybe you're still spoiled enough from your home that you think people should serve you.
But I'll tell you, it is a good day when you drop down to servanthood, where I'm here to help other people. I'm going to look for problems and see what I can do to solve them. But more than that, the Bible says, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. He was not only a servant, he was an obedient servant. And I'm positive I'm talking to someone here who thinks of yourself as a servant. You dropped down maybe a few months ago, a few days ago, or a few years ago to the place where you started caring about helping other people and serving. But let me ask you, are you obedient? Are you a person who will do whatever the Lord calls on you to do? Obedient, obedient about baptism, church membership, tithing, witnessing, obedient. But it goes farther. He became obedient, the Bible says, unto death. If I had a job somewhere, I would obey my boss because I want to keep my job. I like the paycheck. I would do what he wanted me to do, clean toilets, mop the floor. I want to keep my job, but there are limits. If my boss at Pizza Hut said, Rick, I want you to get up on the roof. We've got a problem up there, and let's say it's a pitched roof. Let's say when I started up there, I saw it was dangerous. I looked down and I said, you know what? I don't know if I can get up to where you want me to be. I'm afraid I'll fall. What if he said, you want your job? You want to keep working here? You go up there. Is there some way maybe somebody could help me, or a rope could be put around my waist or something? I'll tell you what, if you want to work for me, you do what I say. I'm going to tell you, if I had a job for somebody, there would be limits as to what I do. I might say, no, I don't think I do want my job. I like Pizza Hut, but I wouldn't die for Pizza Hut. But he was a servant who was obedient without limits unto death. And then it goes all the way down, even the death of the cross, which is presented to us as probably the worst death. And you know what that was about? Lowliness of mind. And Timothy followed Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ inspired him to lowliness of mind. And you know what lowliness of mind is? In one way, you could say it is going lower. There you are. You're here. Your parents are at your beck and call. They pay for whatever you want. Even here, you're making a little bit of trouble on campus because you're so self-oriented. You need to go lower. You need to become a servant. And some servants here need to go lower. You need to be an obedient servant. There's an issue and a matter of disobedience to God right before your very eyes right now. My friend, you need to go lower and obey. And some obedient servants that I'm looking at right now need to go lower and become obedient without limits. Some in your mind. I mean, you may have even said it. I'll do anything, Lord, but not the mission field. I'll do anything, Lord, but not stay single all my life. I'll do anything, Lord, but you need to drop lower. Obedient without limits. And even the cross. There are millions of people now and in the past who have gone to the stake, the gallows, and the cross for the name of Jesus Christ. And we say we would do it, but we wouldn't do it unless we drop lower. And may I say at the end of chapel, one of the best things that could ever happen to potential servants of Jesus Christ and co-workers of good men would be if there would be a man and woman who would go lower and forget about yourself and tell them again, you're going to follow Jesus Christ. I'd like us to stand up. We'll just take a moment. Shall we stand up right now? And I pray that the Lord will make you an effective witness for Christ and servant of the church. But it's about who you forget. and who you follow. I'd like us to just bow our heads. Lord, have your way right now in our lives.